I invite you to turn to the little book of Jude this evening, right near the end of the Bible, before the book of the Revelation. Do you remember also the college at this time? It's obviously, it's just commenced really in the past week, and there are new ones in, so pray for them, and pray that many more will join the ranks over the coming years. We need labourers, you know that, don't need to press that upon you. But do remember, for there's a great need even around this area. Look at all the vacancies just around this area, just within 20 minutes or 30 minutes of here. Such a need there is, and the Lord's able to meet it, but we need to pray. So do pray as a church for the labourers to be raised up and God to be merciful in providing men and women of God for His work. Jude, and of course there's no chapter, just the one, in this little book. We're going to commence reading from verse 17. Jude verse 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to stop there because I'm thinking of something of that's relevant to what I was dealing with the young people about, so much emphasis on things that go on in church and activities, and whether it's singing or prophecies or tongues or whatever. But you see, the emphasis is on the words. Remember the words. Remember what was said, the truth. This is what's important. This is what we need to get back to if we're ever drifting from it. I hope that's not the case. Get back to the Word. It's the Word of God that is vital within the heart and life of the church. Remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. We'll bow in a brief word of prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for the Scriptures that have been read here and for what they mean to us. We pray that our church, this church, our denomination will ever depend upon the Word, its power, its influence, and the way it can change countries and societies and homes. Let the Word go forth with power tonight. We ask, Lord, that the unction of heaven will be given as a gift. You know that Christ there upon the cross purchased the promise of the Father. Fill me now. Give me wisdom and grace. May thy name be uplifted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The little book of Jude isn't what first comes to mind when people think about their favourite passages of Scripture. It's not Jude that they turn to often when they're trying to find comfort. It's not Jude that often is looked at or even studied through in order to build up the church or be an encouragement to the people of God. And yet it's a vital part of the Scriptures. It's very similar to some other parts, like 2 Peter, especially chapter 2, where the great apostle Peter reminds the people of God of the fact that there's a great danger of false preachers and false prophets coming into the church. And while Jude no doubt would have wanted to deal with other matters of more edifying nature, I don't even think it's right to say that, because this is edifying as it is, but the kind of truths that enrich us and strengthen us and focus us upon our place in Jesus Christ, like Romans or even the Psalms or things like that, he realizes there's a great need to reinforce and instill in the minds of the people of God that there are false preachers, there are false prophets, and if we're not diligent and careful, we're going to be led astray. Right from verse 3, he says, "When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." I wanted to write about salvation, things dealing with salvation, but I realized it was needful to deal with this matter, that you need to fight and stand against all evil that prevails against the church. He goes on then in verse 4 to elaborate. There are certain men crept in unawares, even there in the first century, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What he says is they're like those of a bygone day. When you go down through this book, you'll find that many historical characters are brought to light. There's Balaam, those of Korah, those who of Israel who would not enter in because of their unbelief, the fallen angels, and various names and people are made reference to as examples of those who had truth, but they did not know it in their hearts. Those who were in the body of Christ, in the visible church, associated with many who knew the truth and had the truth in their lives, and yet they weren't real, they weren't genuine, and many of them only had in their hearts the desire to corrupt the witness and bring the work of God down. So he says we need to be diligent. Here in the first century, in the midst of the apostolic era, we need to be careful. And nothing has changed, beloved. Nothing has changed. 2,000 years on almost, and perhaps we need to be even more diligent. Paul, there as he begins to talk to those at Ephesus and the elders, and he knows he's going to depart, he says, "I know that after my departure, as soon as I am gone, grievous wolves are going to enter in." And we think perhaps that we might not have this, that this will never be something that we will experience. Well, if we think like that, then we're greatly mistaken. Such men are rampant today, all over the place. The thing is, I think they've become even more subtle, perhaps, than what they were in the day of the apostles. And it's even more difficult to spot them. And there are many good people being led astray by so-called men of God. Especially in the day of the internet, where we've access to all these different ministries at the click of a button, and we can begin to listen to other ministries, other men preaching, other sermons, and other churches, and zone in and find out what's going on in their churches. And people perhaps don't always have the discernment necessary to realize that while there's a lot of truth being spoken, it's just a little bit of poison that's doing the damage. In 2007, I was introduced by a man by the name of Mark Driscoll. He pastors a huge church in Seattle in America. And I was introduced to him in a positive light. I should start listening to him. So I tuned in, and they have this huge media team. Their sermons are put on HD video and streamed out live, I think, even as well. If not, you can download them soon after they're preached. And they have this, they're second to none when it comes to facilities and modern technology. And I listened to some of the sermons and I thought, you know, this fella's good. He's a bit more casual in his apparel and appearance than what we would be used to. And some of his language perhaps is slightly different in what terms that he uses. But largely speaking, what he's saying, I wish that some of our men were saying those things, or we would be more diligent to teach these kind of things as well. But I wasn't long listening to him, and I began to think something's not right here, something's amiss. The first instance was whenever he lost his temper. Some of our preachers, myself included at times, you get a bit excited in the pulpit and you use a bit of vigor and energy. But there's a difference between that and losing your temper. This man lost his temper. He just went nuts. And I thought, that's not right. Something's amiss. When you begin to read his books and see the kind of things that he says, the fact that he acknowledges that he stole property, stole things when he was setting up his own church. He says to the man that you're not a real man unless you brew your own beer. They have New Year's Eve party. You nearly need to be 18 or over in order to attend. the men to get together, and they have these nights where they watch Hollywood movies, and these aren't things like aired by Disney, produced by Disney. These are things that are perhaps 15 and 18 and dealing with matters that are not edifying. But they analyze these things, they watch these movies and try to see them through the gospel and what lessons can be learned. And on it goes. In fact, just recently I came across a thing where he talked about having visions. Now, we've heard that before, men having visions. But he said he was seeing things when he was dealing in a pastoral sense with couples and women and things and matters that he could see. And what he was saying he could see is definitely not what the Holy Ghost would show to a child of God. I don't know where he stands before God. He says he's theologically conservative, but culturally liberal. But that's impossible. That's impossible. Jude warns of such men. In fact, we read of it. Remember the words spoken by the apostles? They told you that mockers should come in the last time, walk after their own ungodly lusts. And he says, without any excuse, having not the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. Essentially, these men that he spoke of had an antinomian spirit. They corrupted. They said that the law has no place within the believer's life, that you can live how you please, and so on. And to say you're culturally liberal is almost to say the same thing. This book, therefore, is a warning. And as you go down through it, perhaps there is a danger that you just see all the warning. But Jude realized that he needed to encourage the people of God before he finished. And this is where the great encouragement comes, because he knew what people would think. They would think, well, look at all these people that were part of the visible church, and you're saying they don't have the Spirit. They're not of God. They're not genuinely saved. They don't know Christ. And the people of God would look at that and they'd say, well, what if that would happen to me? I'm in the church, and I'm part of the body, and I'm part of the work of God, and I have all these privileges. But what if at the last I'm not saved? And so he closes with a doxology. Verse 24, I would say, is my favorite text in all the Bible. It says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And then continues on in verse 25. What we have here is what I've entitled Christ Securing the Saints. Christ Securing the Saints. And if you're not saved, you're going to want to listen in to just what Christ has done for the child of God. And if you are saved, I hope this is a means of great blessing to you. You see, first of all, and there are just two main points, Christ securing the saints in time. And you'll see this in the power that's exercised by him. Now unto him that is able. Him that is able is just one word in the Greek. It identifies the fact that he has the ability to do. He has all power. And Jesus Christ, though fundamental it might be, we must state clearly, is the all-powerful God. Now there are those of an Arminian persuasion, those who think along those theological lines, who would say that, well, yes, Christ is the all-powerful God, but we are the ones that bring ourselves to God. We must respond to that, and we must appeal to that. And that's true. We must respond to the appeal of Christ. We're told to repent and believe the gospel. But ultimately, we believe, and the scripture teaches clearly, that all power is in the hand of Christ. So there's a sinner going on his way, and I think of myself too, not a care about the gospel, no concern about my soul. I didn't hit rock bottom in my life. I wasn't looking for some deliverance. I didn't need a deliverance as far as I was concerned. I was just going on my merry way, a 19-year-old, without any care in the world, happy, going out and partying with friends or whatever. But Christ laid claim to me. He opened my eyes. One night it became absolutely clear, I'm a sinner. I'm going to perish. I need Christ. So I cried. They heard me and delivered me out of all my spiritual troubles. Christ, you see, has all power. He lays claim to souls. There's nothing outside his dominion. If there was, he would not be almighty. If you would say, well, he does not have power over the heart itself is what contains the power, then you're saying he doesn't have dominion over that. But he does. And hallelujah, he does. For none of us here who are saved would be saved if that wasn't the case. Matthew 28:18, all power is given unto me. John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life, I give it. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It's good to know that, isn't it? None can pluck you out of his hand. No third party, no devil, nothing that can go on in your life can pluck you, dear child of God, out of God's hand. Not even yourself. There are times whenever we hit such a period in our lives where it's almost like we'd want to run away from the Lord. Is that not true? We get discouraged. We get downcast. Whether it's through ill health or through just the trials of life, the burdens in the family, work issues, or maybe just a spiritual depression comes upon us. And there is no joy or desire after Christ and the things of God. You're not even enjoying the house of God. There's no willingness to go to the place of prayer. And it's in your mind there are these fleeting thoughts, if only I could get away from it. Perhaps it's only because you have some responsibility that you keep going to church. You're a Sunday school teacher. You play instruments. You hold office in the church. You're a deacon or an elder. And you know that I need to go out or people will start asking questions. Maybe it's just because your parents expect you to go and make you go. Or maybe it's just the fact that, well, if I don't attend church, the minister's going to start coming round and wondering where I'm at. But in your heart, if you're honest, you think, oh, if I could just get away. It's just so dark. There's no enjoyment. But even then, none can take you out of his hand. He has all power. All power. There you are in the palm of the all-powerful one. And that's what he's saying here. Unto him that is able. He's pointing us to the one who is able. He's saying this one has all power. This is the power exercised by him, but also note the preservation experienced by us. This continues on with our thought. Because he's able to keep you from falling. The idea here is not that the believer never slips up. We do. Psalm 37, verse 23, well-known words, where David writes, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And he delighteth in his way. But he continues and says, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. Why? For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Think of the man who wrote these words. There's hardly a man that walked with God like David. All the kings of Israel and Judah were compared unto him. But we know he fell. It fell greatly. When we read the story and read the account, we wonder, how could it be? He knew she belonged to another man. And not just another man, a friend. A man who was willing to put his life on the line to defend his kingdom. And when he couldn't get away with his sin, orchestrate the events so that this man would be killed in battle. Oh, he fell. And yet, he was not utterly cast down. Same for Peter. Denied the Lord with oaths, cursing. Sometimes we don't take opportunities to speak for Christ. Sometimes we don't share the Lord Jesus as often as we should and take opportunities as they arise. There's few of us who've denied with oaths and cursing. And sometimes preachers deal with these events and these men and they remind us of their fall and they kind of leave it there. They don't tell the whole story. We're meant to get some kind of comfort and consolation out of the fact they fell, we may fall too. But that's not why God gave the record of those men's lives and of their fall. Far from it. It doesn't end there. We find that the Lord, in a moment, as soon as David acknowledges his sin, right then, Nathan says, the Lord's forgiven. The Lord's put away my sin. Same for Peter. There he is. Now the Lord's in the grave wondering, is there any future for me? Is there any hope for me? Will I be a part of the apostles and of this ministry after what I have done? They had to wait those days, those hours while the Lord was in the grave, but as soon as the Lord rose, he gave this message, go and tell the disciples and Peter also. And later on recommissioned him, feed my sheep. This is where the Lord wants us to focus, you see. He wants us to come to that part of the story where we see the wonder of forgiveness, the compassion of our God, His willingness to go further than we're willing to go in our fall, His willingness to cause His hand to plunge deeper than we can in our sin, to deliver us from the depths of despair so that we may never be utterly cast down. Unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. As I said, Jude's writing to Christians wondering, maybe we'll fall. Perhaps we'll be among the number who at that day will say, Lord, Lord, as we were reminded again this morning, and hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. He's telling them, look, keep yourselves in the love of God. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ on to eternal life. And know this. I'm giving you over into the arms of one who is able to keep you from falling. He's pronouncing this benediction with a sense of God's ability to keep them who look on to Jesus. The scriptures are full of promises like this. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at the end of that little book. He talks about being preserved blameless. And then goes on to say, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. I've had people quote that to me when it comes to the college, going through a tough time, coming to examinations, and they say, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He'll get you through. But that's not what Paul meant. He wasn't thinking of the Whitfield College and the struggles through examinations. He wasn't thinking of that. He was thinking of God's people. Faithful is he who called you to Christ, who also will do it. Paul there writes again in Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident. The apostle was able to say this, how much more can we? Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to leave it incomplete. When I was 17, thereabouts, I had a couple of jobs. One of them was working the Smuggler's Inn up there outside Bush Mills, and the other through the week I was helping a builder out in the building site. He told me of a story of a man who had this reputation. I don't know if it's true, but he had a reputation of not finishing the job. And so he had the nickname, his name was Sammy, and he had the nickname of being known as Sammy Sillhite, because that's as far as he would get the job. He would get the job to the sill, and he'd go off, and he'd be gone, and the person who contracted him to do the job would have to find somebody else. But God, in beginning a work, does not leave it unfinished. He began a good work in you, child of God. He worked in you His salvation. He brought you savingly to His Son. And He's not going to leave you languishing. He's going to complete the work. To the very day of your death, you will be upheld by the hand of God. Even Christ prays in John 17:11, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And there is one thing sure, it is that the Father answers and grants the request of His Son. Here you are tonight, maybe feeling the heat and pressure of the day, wondering where you are before God. And yet Christ prays right now, keep them, Lord. keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Jude's acknowledging the difficult day, the hardship of what it is to walk with God. But though all hell be let loose against you, against the church, nothing's going to change this. Nothing. He secures his saints in time by his power and preservation. Then notice the second point, Christ securing the saints in eternity. Because it goes on to say, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now there's a sense in which you could apply this to the present and say, well, this is the case now because this is what the Lord does, is it not? And we sang about it in that great hymn. But Jesus and his blood and righteousness being our beauty, the fact that we will stand in that great day, because nothing can be laid against us. We're clothed with a perfection and we stand faultless even in this life, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But I think he's looking to a day to come. He talks about the presence of his glory. It brings us into that eternal state and that eternal place. And I want us to see, first of all, here the perfection enjoyed by us, because he's going to present you faultless. Faultless. Think of that. Without fault. I don't know if you read your shorter catechism, whether you've ever memorized it. I couldn't give it all to you. We've had to go through it in the college, but the memory is not good at the best of times. But it's so enriching even just to read it. And you should get a copy if you don't have a copy. Just read it, even on a Sunday afternoon. Read through some of the catechisms. Get a hold of the truth being presented. And the question 38 is asked, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? I wonder what answer you'd give to that if you didn't know your catechism. But the answer given is this: at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Did you know what he said? Or what was said there? Shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. Now you think of that. Think of how we deal with scandal that comes into the life of the church. Stories that we overhear about individuals who have done this thing or went this place or whatever. How do we deal with it? If it's really bad, if it's something within our own congregation, then there's a sense of shame. Shame of association. Can't believe this individual would do that. Can't believe they'd be capable of such things. And we talk about it, we discuss it, we can hardly get out of our minds. It gives us this kind of horrible feeling even sitting in church. If we meet that person, we can hardly look them in the eye because it's there at the forefront of our minds. We'd rather avoid them. If you see them across Tesco, you make sure you go up another aisle and avoid them because you don't want to talk to them, because you know the matters or the issues, or at least you know some things have been going on. There's a sense of shame. You know they're a child of God even perhaps. You're not questioning that they're not saved. But there's a sense, I can't believe they did that. But look at what's going to happen on that day. He's saying he's going to present you faultless. Maybe you're here and you have skeletons in the closet. Perhaps even people know your past. Perhaps people haven't even forgiven you for what you've done in the past. And yet look at this. Look at what Jesus Christ, He knows it all. Oh, we know some scandals. Christ looks and sees every heart naked. All your desires, all your ambitions, everything you think, say and do is as an open book before the judge of all the earth. And yet, for those who commit their life to him, on that day there's going to be no shame. It's not like he's reluctant to let us in. Oh, well, Father, here's one. Well, they're saved. Let them in. No. No. He presents us faultless, and as we'll see in just a second, it's not with reluctance. Not at all. He sees us without fault. It's amazing. I mean, just think of how we conduct our lives in a day-to-day way. people knew about it. They would question our spirituality. And yet Christ presents us faultless. And if you're not saved, this is the wonder of the gospel. This is the wonder of it. Well, you can see all the faults. Maybe that's why you're not a Christian, because you say, well, I'm as good as they are. I know what they've done, said, how they carry out their affairs and so on. And I'm just as good as they, if not better. Why would I come to Christ? Well, look, here's the truth. We've all come short. Paul says, all the world is guilty before God. So forget about them, because they're just as guilty as you. That's true. That's true. The fact is, you're going to have to stand before Christ. You're going to have to give an account. And it says here that Christ of his people will present them faultless. Not because they are faultless, but because through his work and the fact they have believed in him, they are seen as faultless. This is the wonder of the gospel. The glory of what Christ has provided through his life and death and resurrection. That remaining corruption is something we battle with every day. Something we have to face. The trinity of evil. The world, the flesh and the devil. Something that we just have to fight with continually. But one day we'll never face it again. It'll be gone from our presence. Presented faultless before the Lord. What a day that'll be. In spite of false teachers, ferocious temptations, and all the weaknesses of the flesh, this is going to happen. It's going to happen. And finally, the pleasure emerging from it. Because he says, he'll present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God is everywhere, that's true, but it's heaven where he makes his presence most known, where his glory is fully seen and manifested. Revelation tells us that there in heaven, that the glory of God lightens it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. There is this sense of the glory of God among his people in the eternal state. But it talks here about joy, in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now, we like to think about our own joy, because we feel all this pain and suffering in this life, and we think what a joy it's going to be away. No more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. And we sense the joy, and what a joy it will be. But the joy here is not that that belongs to us. It's the joy of the Lord. In Zephaniah 3:17, we read, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." Think of that. Hear you and me. For the Lord to sing over us. But that's what the scripture says. That's what the prophet delights in. God's mighty to save, but he's not only mighty to save, he doesn't do it reluctantly. He's going to do it with joy. He will rejoice over thee with joy, and he will joy over thee with singing. Singing. You think that's not true? Well, the Lord Jesus tells us that's the very thing that's going to happen as well. In Luke 15, if you turn over there, just as we come close to an end. In Luke 15, the familiar words of this parable, it's divided into three parts. So then drew near unto him, this is verse 1, all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And he spake this parable unto them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbours, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." glorious words. Verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Who's joying? Who's the one that initiates the joy? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Savior. It's He who is the shepherd of His people. The one that goes and seeks and saves the lost. And when He finds it, He has joy. Rejoicing. Real joy. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, and maybe nobody cares a thought about you, you live a lonely life and you have no real person who cares for your soul. People have deserted you. You've been left and there's no sense of comfort in this life from people. Well, look at this. If you come to Christ, He will have the greatest joy in carrying you home into eternity. His joy over your salvation, over one sinner that repenteth, not the angels, but the Lord Jesus Christ is joying, and they observe, and in their presence they see the Son of God in this great delight. What a wonderful thing it is. How pathetic we are. And yet the Lord is going to have joy, has joy, and going to have joy in presenting us faultless before the presence of His glory. I wonder, dear child of God, do you realize what you really have in Christ? What richness there is and what love has been bestowed upon you? And if you're not saved, I wonder what it is that keeps you back. I think you'd like to go to heaven. If there is an eternity, surely, if there is a heaven and there is a hell, there has to be a desire in your heart to go to heaven. You know that. You're not foolish to think, well, I'll go to hell because that's where people I know went, if it's there. You're not foolish enough to think that. We read in the scriptures of a man who went to hell and he didn't want his brothers to come and be with him. He says, go and send someone to tell my five brethren lest they come to this place of torment. Which of course didn't happen. No, you'd want to be in heaven, of course. No, I want to be there. But it's a sense of avoiding judgment, isn't it? You just want to go there because it's the better of the two places. You go there, there's no judgment. That's overlooked and there's peace and tranquility there rather than going to hell where you're tormented in the lake of fire forever and ever. So you'd want to go to heaven. But heaven is just like avoiding the wrath of God. It's just getting away from the judgment. And yet heaven is so much more than that. In fact, that's just a tiny bit. You hear Christians sometimes getting all caught up with all the externals, thinking there's going to be streets of gold and jasper walls, and maybe that is the case. I read in the scriptures, I find that's a picture of the church, but that's another thing altogether. Maybe it does look like that. But that's not what heaven is. Heaven's not all these things that we can observe with the eye merely. It's not just golden streets and jasper walls or whatever. It's being with the Lord. In fact, in almost every reference to heaven, you will find this to be the case. Absent from the body, present in heaven? No, it's much more specific than that. It's present with the Lord. Paul had a desire to depart to be with Christ, not just to be in heaven. The thief upon the cross, there in his dying arms, he cries out to the Savior, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And what does Jesus reply? Today thou shalt be in paradise? No. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You see, what brings joy to us is the presence of Christ. It's seeing our beloved Savior, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. You know it to be the case even in a meeting like this. It's being pointed to Christ. It's sensing His presence. It's knowing the Lord is among us. That's what brings joy. Not the mechanics. Not the preacher. Not all the material things. Not the decor of the building. It's the sense that the Lord is there. The cry of your heart, child of God, is it not for God to descend in this age and make Himself known? You want the Lord. Go through trying times, you don't want the promise of a friend, you want the promise of Christ to go with you. That's what makes the difference. And heaven's being with Christ, but for you who are not saved, that's not it. It's just escaping the wrath of God. And I'll tell you this. Hypothetically speaking, you who are unsaved, wherever you are, hypothetically speaking, if it was even possible for you to enter heaven without Christ, you wouldn't be happy there. You wouldn't be happy. You're here now, counting the minutes as they go, waiting till you get out of here, because you don't love Christ. You're not saved. There's no joy in your heart. And what you need is a change of heart. You need a new heart. You need a new nature. And that's what Christ can supply. Because if it was even possible for you to go to heaven, you would be tormented. You'd be surrounded by people like us who love the Lord, but millions more perfected in holiness, singing glory and praise to the Lamb who was slain. And you would be, to use a colloquialism, you'd be scunnered to your back teeth. Why would you want to be there? You wouldn't. That's why you need to be saved. You need to get to Christ. You need to say, Lord, give me a new heart. Lord, save my soul. Change me. Recognize Him as the only Savior. Realize that when you come to the judgment, you're not going to be presented faultless, but the books will be opened, and all the account of your life will be made known, and everything that you have done will be brought to the fore. Everything. There is nothing hid that shall not be revealed. God's going to expose your life. All your sin as you have broken the commands of God, your thoughts of adultery, your lies from your lips, your heart towards sin, and all the corruption you've been guilty of through your lifetime will be revealed out there before you, so that God can justly say, you, my friend, are guilty. You're guilty. Cast them into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You need to get to Christ. You need to get to the one who's able to present you faultless, able to save you to the uttermost. Not by your effort, just by calling on His name. That's how we were all saved. We called. And him that cometh on to Him, the Christ, he will in no wise cast out. He'll take you in. He'll save your soul. And right there, in just a moment, you'll be saved and seen perfect before Christ. This is the gospel. This is what makes a difference in my life. Not how I live it necessarily, but how Christ has lived in my behalf. And the joy in my heart and confidence comes from knowing this. It's on to Him that is able to keep me from falling, to present me faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Let us bow our heads in prayer.